You're invited, those of you that are staying, to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, 1 through 17. Luke 9, 1 through 17. We are going to be talking today about the mission of this church, this specific church right here. So the things that we're about to address involve me and you. That's the hook, right? Why we need to pay attention. This is a fascinating text that we're about to study today from God's Word. Let me pray and ask for God's help to preach it to you, which I need that. And then I'll intercede for you and pray for listening ears. Sometimes I get so distracted myself when I'm listening to someone preach. Let's take a moment, let's pray, and then let's have fun in God's Word together today, this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow our heads now under and to the authority of Your Word spoken over us through the Scriptures. They are Your instruction, Your law to us. And if we will listen, we will live the blessed life. And as I preach today, especially this story of You sending the church out into Galilee on this first missionary journey, I pray that this text would speak to every heart here, young and old, about when we are saved for a mission. I pray that that would hit home to every soul here, so that we truly would not lift our souls up to another, to an idol, but we would spend our lives lifting our souls up to You and being used by You to gather Your church from among the nations. I pray for the marriages represented in this room that this worship service would be a time of renewal for them when they are reminded that in their marriage, it's bigger than just making one another happy. It's about reflecting one to another the eternal love of Christ that we are receiving and being a blessing to our spouse. So we pray for the marriages in this room. Renew them and strengthen them. For the young that are here gathered among us, we pray for them as they move out into a world that is filled with danger, that this church would be giving them a solid foundation, theologically, emotionally, intellectually. It would be giving them a foundation of Your Word that they can build their life upon. And then for the body life of all of us here at Redeemer, help us to be the church that You've called us to be, to not get distracted along the way, but to stay focused on You, Jesus, proclaiming the gospel and healing as we go. We pray all of this in Your great name. Amen. All right. You know, it's as a way of an introduction, it is in America in particular, I don't know about Canada, but in America, especially in the South, you can view church like a voluntary club for people that are saved, right? In the South, where I grew up, there's a lot of emphasis on get saved. And once saved, you can kind of look at church like it's a voluntary club where I can go and I can participate, but it's not necessarily that important. And church, in that mindset, becomes like the building where religious things occur. Now, there's some truth to that. We do religious things in this building. But church is not a voluntary association. Once you understand Scripture and your salvation, when you are saved by God's sovereign grace, you're saved for a mission. You're called into something. You join a group of people that have been already on the move long before you were born and long before you came to faith in Christ. There was already the church on earth that was marching through this world, accomplishing what God had called her to do. And in this text that we're going to read today, these series of stories, if I preach this correctly, you're going to see that clearly. And you're going to see right here in the beginning the blueprint that Jesus is setting up. Because what he's doing in this text, when he sends out the 12 disciples on this first missionary journey, he is getting the church to be the church without him physically being present. He's leaving. He knows that. They don't know that yet. But his earthly life is drawing to a close. And he's going back to heaven. And from heaven, he intercedes and prays for the church through the indwelling Holy Spirit that is here with us. So he's spiritually with us, but he is not physically with us anymore. He's in heaven. And the Spirit is with us, uniting us to Christ in heaven. So you're going to see in this story, he's getting the young disciples used to going out and doing the commission of the gospel without him physically being present with them, just like us today. So that's why this is so relevant. Let's dive in and let's look at this text together. Verses 1 through 6 of Luke 9, Jesus, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, where are we? Well, Jesus is up north in Galilee. He's been up there for a while. Galilee, which is in the far north, you know, Jerusalem's way down here. Galilee's way up in the north. This is the area where Jesus did most of his miracles and most of his ministry was spent up in this region. But man, his enemies are circling. The noose around him is getting tighter and tighter. Of course, that's all according to God's sovereign plan. He knows he's going to the cross. The disciples don't. The other thing to remember, when I was young, growing in church, I just pictured all 12 of them for 3 years from the day that Jesus called the disciples, that they were all together all the time, 24 hours a day. But we know that's not true. These men had wives. They had families. Their lives were being interrupted by this call to come be an apostle. This interruption that, of course, they were accepting the call. So they were not always all together. Their parts would be with them, and then they would go home and then back. So you read in verse 1, he called the 12 back together up in Galilee. So got them all back together. And what did he do? He gave them power and authority, might and right. He gave them the power to do what he was about to do and the authority to do it. And what was it? He was sending them out, giving them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. Verse 2, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So he sent them out in Galilee to go do two fundamental things. Proclaim the kingdom of God and heal. And under healing, clearly it's drive out demonic powers that you encounter. You've got authority over the demonic world and cure diseases. So from the very beginning, you see the church's mission. One commentator put it this way, heralding and healing right out of the gate. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and mercy ministries, healing bodies. That's the church's mission. So they were to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. Just think about the beauty of that phrase, the kingdom of God. They were to go out to these different Galilean villages that he was going to send the 12 out into and go into those villages and just announce that the kingdom of God has come to you in this village and it is being offered to you full and free, free of charge in all of its fullness. So he sent them out to proclaim and to heal. Mark actually adds, this story is included in Matthew and Mark, that he sent them out two by two. Luke omits that detail. But they go out two by two. Verse 3, he said to them, take nothing for your journey when you go out. We're pretty confident this was a very short missionary journey. We don't know how long, but it wasn't very long. Don't take anything for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Don't take a change of clothes. Verse 4, in whatever house you enter, stay there. If you get to a village and that home shows you hospitality, opens their home, stay in that home. Don't be moving around the village, because you know what the temptation would be. I'm moving up, right? If I'm in one house and then somebody else with a nicer house is hospitable too, well, we'll go over there for a day or two. Don't do that. Whatever house you enter, the one who showed you hospitality, that's my will for you. Stay there until you depart. And wherever they do not receive you, verse 5, what do you do if you get to a village and you're not received? When you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now that may not mean a lot to you, but it was speaking to very strict Jews which were up in this Galilean region. What Jesus was saying is, guys, as I send you out, if you hit a village and they do not accept you, and no one opens their home for you to spend the night in this village, when you leave, shake off the dust from your shoes. Now, very strict Jews, here's what they would do. When they would go visit a Gentile land, and when they would come back, they would literally shake the dust off of their shoes because they thought that the dirt from the land over there made them unclean, made them icky. So they would shake the dust off, saying, ugh, I'm back home now, I'm not around all of those icky people. In Jesus telling his disciples to do that in villages with strict Jews, what Jesus was saying is, this is all you have to do. When you leave, do the ritualistic act that they do that reminds them they're not clean. They are not part of God's people. And having rejected the kingdom of God, they are outside of the kingdom of God, and I, the Lord, consider them unclean. And so verse 6, they departed, and they went through all the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then you get to verse 7, Herod. Now Herod, verse 7, the tetrarch, another term for that would be Herod the king, heard about all that was happening. And he was perplexed. Herod was the ruler over Galilee, where Jesus had done the bulk of his ministry. This is a very evil man in human history. He did a lot of evil things. We know from character studies of Herod and what's written about him, he was at times paranoid. He was a very unhappy man. He was clinging to power. He's the one who violently had John the Baptist beheaded because of a party that he threw, and somebody suggested that at the party, and he had that done. Very wicked man. He's never met Jesus personally, but everybody's talking about Jesus at this point, and he's very famous in that sense. So Herod is perplexed. Why? Because he's got a guilty conscience. We also know this about Herod. He was troubled with a lot of guilt. He was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. Verse 8, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. In verse 9, Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Now we know from the rest of the Gospels, of the three options, that's the one that troubled Herod the most. This guy was worried that John had come back from the dead, because he knew John was a prophet of God. He knew that. He was afraid of John the Baptist. And he knew that that was on his conscience, that he had killed him. Verse 10, now we read what the disciples do when they come back. Two by two, they must have started returning back to Jesus, and they give their report. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew. He's pulling the church now, the 12 disciples. Let's go away for a little bit and recharge. He withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Now, that little detail is put in there. There's something interesting about this town. This town is just outside of Herod's jurisdiction. Herod cannot get to Jesus there. Not yet. The Romans could, but Herod couldn't. Jesus knows the danger is increasing. This was intentional. He moves outside of Galilee, right out to the border, so that Herod can't get to him and he can have time alone with the disciples. But, verse 11, they're not alone for long. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and Jesus, he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who needed healing. Heralding and healing. That's what Christ had been doing. So these crowds come. Jesus welcomes them. Verse 12. Now the day began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions. For we are here in a desolate place." Now, what's interesting about this story? This story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, which he's about to do, is the only story that is included in all four Gospels. Now, what that tells us as modern readers of the Gospel is it must have made a huge impression on these 12 men. They all chose to make sure it was included in the Gospels. All of them did. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we know that it was extra special to the early church. And the lesson of this parable that I'm about to, this story that it taught these guys is as relevant then as it was today. That God, through Christ, is going to supply the needs of His people. He is going to supply our needs. So you see this weird, beautiful sort of day starting unfolding. He has sent them out two by two, proclaim the kingdom of God, and heal bodies, drive out demons. They come back, they're like, "Wow, Jesus, you won't believe what was happening. Some accepted us, some didn't. We did what you told us." He's like, "Let's go away and rest." So they try to get away and rest for a little bit so he can teach them, and it's not going to work. The crowds follow him around the Sea of Galilee, and they get to Bethsaida, and there's no privacy there. So Jesus is teaching them. And you know those 12 guys are just sitting around waiting. They want their Jesus time. And the day starts to draw on. And they're in a desolate place because that's why they went away, to get away from the crowds in the first place. But the crowds found them. And so now they come to Jesus and say, "You need to send these people away so they can go back into town and find lodging and provisions." Verse 13. But he said to them, Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." Now, in the Aramaic and in the Greek in which this is written, the "you" is emphatic. So if this was a play, Jesus would say, "You give them something to eat." We don't have to send them away. You give them something to eat. And then they said to him, and I love this, we all talk this way, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." And then Luke adds, next verse, there were about 5,000 men there. That doesn't include women and children. So this is a huge group. So Wyatt, if you go back to verse 13, we all do this. "You give them something to eat." And they're like, "Okay, we need to help the master out." And so what we do, you do it, I do it. When you're in a conversation and you want somebody to do something and they throw up an objection, we all do this. We will give them a suggestion of how we might go solve that problem that we know for a fact is impossible. But we will throw it out there, knowing that they will then do the calculations in their mind, recognize the brilliance of our position, that that option won't work, and we can influence them to do what we want to do. We teach children that way, to think that way, which that's an appropriate way. We tell children, well, walk through the options. Well, we know those other options aren't going to work. But what they're doing here is they're kind of talking down to Jesus. Jesus, send them away. It's 4 p.m. They got to go get something to eat. It's late in the day. You feed them. Well, we can't. And we know from the other Gospels, it's Andrew who found this young boy whose mom had, must have packed him a lunch. He had a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. And Andrew hauls this young kid in. He's like, well, we got this. And the kid's probably thinking, wait a minute. This is mine. Philip's the one who says, and besides, it'd be 200 days' wages to feed all these people. Well, Luke omits all of that and just says, do you want us to go buy food for all these people? Come on. But then the master goes to work. Notice what he does. Verse 14. For there are about 5,000 men. So he said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. So he sends the disciples out, begins to sit the people down in groups of 50. Verse 15. And they did so. And he had them all sit down. In verse 16, taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them, over the food, and then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate. From just 5 loaves and 2 fish, man, I would love to have seen his hands. How did he do that? This miracle is so understated, we don't have a clue how he did it. He just kept breaking the bread, kept tearing the fish, and there was always more there that was needed. So he prayed, broke it, and they were all satisfied, verse 17, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, back to verse 16 there, Wyatt. For the children that are in the room, just a brief word to you. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing over them. That's the same thing as saying he gave thanks. That's all he's doing, kids. Now, why would he do that? Well, there's lots of ways to answer that. Part of that, though, is he was Jewish. In Jewish homes, God had taught his people from the Old Testament that they were to understand, unlike the Gentiles, that the food that God gave you came from God, not from your labors alone. Not from working hard, not from going to Kroger or Aldi or, you know, Walmart and getting the food and cooking it. That 3 times a day when they ate, they would give thanks to God for the food that God had given them. And so Jesus did that. We see him doing that in Scripture. So many Christians, kids, adopted that tradition. And so when we eat, we give thanks for the food that's on our table. Now, kids, you don't have to. You don't have to. But what I hope you do is that you adopt this tradition yourself. Because what will happen to you is 3 times a day, you'll just take a moment, the food's in front of you, and you'll bow your head and you just say, thank you, Father. You give thanks or you say the blessing. Now, don't do it to be seen by other people. That's obnoxious. You're not showing off, children. Do it because you get it. Your God provides. Your God provides. And you give thanks for what He provides. And God will reach out 3 times every day and touch you. I don't give thanks for my snacks, but I probably should. But at least for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. So He gave thanks, children. And then he started breaking. And this is where the miracle occurs. And they all ate. And they were satisfied. All right, let's apply it. What is the meaning for us today? We're just going to make a couple of comments as we go back from the beginning and we work our way through this, because these stories, the way Luke has written and the way Mark and Matthew presents them, they're supposed to be linked together. You're supposed to see this as one movement. Jesus Christ is going away. He's physically not going to be with the church for much longer. So what does he do? He pulls the 12 together, which is the early church, divides them up two by two, and he sends them out, and they go out there to do two things: proclaim the kingdom of God and heal and drive out demons, heal bodies and drive out demons. Heralding and healing, that's the mission of the church. And he gives the church the might and the right to do it, the power and the authority to go do that, to declare that. Then Jesus stays back in the village where he sent them out from, doesn't go with them, but he was no doubt praying for them and interceding for them. That is a picture of what he knew was coming. He's not here on planet Earth physically, but he is back home in heaven waiting for us. And he lives, Scripture says, to intercede for us. He's praying for the church. And he sent down the Holy Spirit after his resurrection, who dwells within the church spiritually. And he sends us out to do two fundamental things. Go to our neighbors, to our family, to the nations, and proclaim to them that the kingdom of God is being offered to them through Jesus Christ, God's Savior, full and free. And then heal bodies and drive out the demonic powers that you meet. That is as true today as it was then. We have power over the demonic realm. And we're going to believe it in this church. Scripture clearly teaches that in the resurrection, Christ defeated Satan. And you are to believe it. And so he gives his people, the church, power over the devil and over demonic powers that we are going to encounter as we move out into the world. And so as we move out, we are to move with a certain confidence as God's people, that when we encounter this world filled with devils, as we sing in A Mighty Fortress, it is a world filled with devils. When we encounter them, we have power and authority over them in Christ's name. And to the degree, over the last 2,000 years, that the church has remembered that it's in Christ we have this power, we have proven to be victorious when confronting demonic powers. Now, if we get prideful and we start in a self-righteous way going, we've been given power and authority, and we forget it's only through Christ, we get defeated, the church. And we lose ground when we think it's in our power. But to the degree that we remember who we are and who gave us the power and the authority to go do this, we can move with confidence as we move out and we encounter demonic activity, which is so prevalent in this world, everywhere that you look. We move out, he said, and then he said, go cure diseases. Go heal physical bodies. God cares about the body. And the church is to believe that Jesus Christ still has power over physical illness. He does. And we are to pray for the curing of physical diseases when people come into our lives and into this church and when we hear about them. And that's why we do today. We pray in faith that Christ can do it. There's an old dear pastor called Matthew Henry, who I love. He lived hundreds of years ago, and sometimes I read him, and I hadn't read him in a while, and I got to this passage. I thought, let me read Matthew Henry and see what he says about this passage, healing and curing diseases. He had a beautiful take on it to his congregation when he preached. He said, the challenge is to believe that, to believe that Jesus still has power over diseases. But he said, but remember, Jesus is the great physician. And sometimes he can see that the sickness is doing something really good for the soul of the person. And so the physician will leave the sickness in the person because he's working on the soul of the individual. But when the time comes and you need healing, Jesus always gives it to you, either miraculously or through medicine and doctors and a hospital. And Matthew Henry said, and don't forget at death. If you're struggling with diseases, don't ever forget, he said, beloved, in the moment you close your eyes in death, that's not the end for you. That's the end of all your diseases. Only they die. The flu dies, you're going to outlive it. The cancer dies, you outlive it. So it might be in death, but it's like he's saying to the church, I'm saying to you, that's part of our job. We move out into the world curing and healing bodies in the name of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel full and free. And when we encounter demonic activity, we push back in the name of Christ, knowing that we have authority over him. And what do we do when we find rejection? Shake off the dust, right? What do? When we tell a family member or a neighbor or somebody and they say no, we don't like that, we reject that. Well, we do nothing more than symbolically just shake off the dust. Just remind them. If you reject this kingdom message, you are rejecting Jesus, God's Son who came and died for you. And in rejecting Jesus, you are rejecting your Creator God who made you, who gives you food three times a day that you do not give Him thanks for. And so you're not okay. You're not okay if you reject this message. You're still under God's judgment. You know, there's if you study world religions and then you study philosophies, there's this kind of, it sounds so cool and it's just so full of nonsense, but it's really hip today for people to write, let's just try to find what's common ground among all philosophical beliefs in all religions. Can we just find that? Let's find the common ground, and then we can just all sort of see that we're all kind of pretty good people. And we all have sort of core beliefs that we all share in common. That temptation is very real in my heart. It'd be a lot easier to take that route. But because of stories like this, shake off the dust when you leave that place. That's symbolically teaching. God's people cannot live that way. Humanity does have solidarity, beloved. We are united in one thing. We're united in our sin against God. So that's the common ground among all philosophical beliefs and all other religions. We are united as human beings against God. And humanity does not need God's help to help us solve our earthly problems. God is our problem. He is holy. And we are rebelling against Him. And we are fighting Him at every corner. And we are not going to survive that judgment upon death when you stand before a holy God. So He is the problem in that sense. And then along comes the church and says, we got an answer for that. For God's holiness in your sin. Here is the invitation. Come. Come to the table, come into the kingdom of Jesus, full and free of charge. It's being offered to you. He sent His Son to die for you, and He is offering you the kingdom to become one of His sons and daughters right now. It comes as a gift of His grace through the redemption of Christ. If they reject that, they're not okay. We have to hold the line with that. Have courage, beloved. But we don't get upset at them. We don't get angry. God does the work. We just do the proclaiming. Did you notice? He didn't say go and save. He just said go and tell. Just go and herald the gospel and announce the kingdom. So they departed, they preached, and they teach. And then, did you notice, right in the middle of this, they come back, and immediately, who does Luke begin talking about? Herod. Herod is a symbol to remind God's people, there is a price, though, to be paid. Count the cost in saying yes to Jesus, because we do proclaim the kingdom in a world of enemies. And the gospel, as crazy as it is to our heart, will harden other hearts and bring out the worst in them. This is a man, Jesus Christ, who never harmed a human being his entire life. And we killed him because he was too good for us. He reminded us of our sin and the distance between what we are and what we should be. They hate him. And so King Herod makes an appearance, and he represents in symbolic form for the church the guilty conscience of man who is unwilling to change. He never did. He never did. He finally got an audience with Jesus, and he condemned him to death and sent him back to Pilate. And he was riddled with guilt and fear and anxiety. And we live and move and breathe in a culture that is riddled with guilt and guilty consciences. But a guilty conscience doesn't mean that person's willing to change necessarily. And so this story of Herod just reminds all of us, young and old, this world is not your home. It's not your forever home. You're passing through. It's a place of war. And you count the cost before you say yes to Jesus, because there is a price to be paid. If you say yes to Christ, the world will not accept you as one of their own. But saying yes to Jesus brings the end of the kingdom and into the mission of the church as we move forward. And that's why the parable of feeding the 5,000 happens right after that. He gathers them, pulls them away. He takes them away. But the crowds come and find them. The world comes and finds them. Jesus is teaching them the gospel. And then the church is like, what are we going to do? We don't have the resources to handle this. Jesus, send them away. And Christ is like, no, you feed them. And everybody in this Jesus feeding the 5,000 focuses on the miracle. But if you just focus on the 12 for a minute, you see the role that they were playing in that miracle. Jesus said, no, you go and have them sit down in groups of 50. Jesus didn't do that. He's already leaving them. They just don't know it yet. He said, you go have them sit down in groups of 50. I have no doubt that in the church, in those 12, that meant the admin type people started rising. If I had to take 5,000 to 10,000 people, with my brain, I'd be like, I don't. And then there's other people that are like, okay, here's what we're going to do. You go that way, divide them up. Split them up. Church being the church. And then did you catch? Jesus did the providing. But who fed them? Who fed them? Church did. He broke the bread and he gave it to the 12. And the 12 fed the 5,000. Now what is Jesus teaching us today? You are the church. And I want you, when I saved you to the mission. We are gathering the nations for Christ. Go out there. You're going to confront demonic powers. I've overcome them. Pray that way against them. You're going to go out there and you're going to proclaim the kingdom of God. Some are going to accept it. Some are going to reject it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in human hearts. But you herald and go out there and perform mercy ministries, because I care about the body too. Bring healing where you can and loving touches. Start hospitals. Start orphanages. We've done so much for the body, the physical body of people on planet Earth. So as you go out there on mission, know I'm sending you out among the Herods of this world. But remember this lesson. I promise you 100%, I'm going to provide everything you need every step of the way. Well, how could he do that? Give him an object lesson. 5,000 to 10,000 people. 5 loaves, 2 fish. What are we going to do? Look to Jesus. And then he just started providing to the church to go be the church out in the world. And you get to the very end of this beautiful story. They picked up 12 times what they started out with. Did you catch that? 12 full basketfuls. Are you kidding me? That's just Jesus showing off now. There are 12 disciples. They had lectured him about sending the people away. What they didn't realize, beloved, they were still on the mission field. They were still on mission. They didn't realize that they'd come back from the mission field and they thought Jesus had taken them away. He hadn't taken them away out of the mission field. They were still on mission. So he was like, no, you feed them. Be the church in the world. But you look to me and know that I can provide everything you need and more. I once heard an old retired missionary say, I've seen a lot of missionaries struggle on the mission field as they fought against mighty forces of evil and against different powers. But he said, and I never forgot this, kids. I've never seen a missionary starve to death. God provides. If we will be the church and believe this, what this feeding of the 5,000 is teaching us, is that we can be successful. Go confront the demonic realm. Go proclaim the gospel. Go heal bodies. Look to Jesus for what we need along the way. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as I stand before these beautiful saints, known before the foundation of the world by name, that you have called by your grace into your kingdom, help us to be the church in this unique moment of time. For we are here for such a brief period of time. May we not, by your grace, spend our lives filled with anxiety, but may we spend it on mission, knowing that we have been saved for a purpose, and that is to go and gather more into the kingdom and to heal bodies that need a loving touch of God. We pray all these things in your great name. Amen. Let's stand as we conclude our worship service with the benediction and then this beautiful hymn, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God the Father who sent him for you and may the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.